God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. We are on major point 3, dealing with the definition and description. We're almost finished up with that point. It should be on page 4 of your notes, actually. All right, we are here to worship God in spirit and in truth. That is the parameters by which we are to do this. And this matter of spirit relates to the ultimate teacher of doctrine, God the Holy Spirit. One has to be rightly related to Him through the principle of abiding, staying in fellowship, or applying doctrine. Or if we sin, and we all do, we all stumble in many ways, with the principle of rebound. Just as we believe that Jesus Christ forgave all of our sins and cleansed us at the point of salvation by faith, we also accept by faith that He continues to cleanse us for those who will acknowledge their sins. The Greek word homologeo just means to name, to cite, to acknowledge, to say the same thing as. Essentially, it means to agree with God that sin is sin, and that we recognize what it is when we do it, and then we deal with it before Him, and in the same faith, He forgives us just as He did at salvation. The truth factor, that is the content of the Scripture. Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. And so therefore, we devote our attention to the sound exegesis and verse-by-verse study of the Word of God. Occasionally, as need be, and this book yields itself to a lot of this, I try not to make it too overwhelming, stopping to do a doctrine that is germane to the issue at hand within the text. Not just throwing doctrines in because I'm not far enough ahead or some other factor, but these things should flow naturally right out of the text. And one should be able to see the importance of faith, certainly, in Paul's arguments here in Romans. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, put aside the sin nature, and do anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we have once again to come together to assemble under the principles that you have established in your word for the properly functioning local church, and recognizing that even in these last days we have access to the great doctrines of the faith by which other believers have lived and profited throughout their time on planet Earth, and ultimately which will provide great reward for those who will diligently pursue this. We recognize, however, that this is a matter of priority. Sound teaching must be our first and top priority. All things must take a back seat to this, and you will continue to bless the niche of those who make your priorities their priorities, and bless them both in time and in eternity. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are here, as I said, on the issue of the definition and description of faith. We've looked at almost all of this. We were down to point K, which deals with biblical faith. May run the gamut from that which is considered weak, somewhat ineffectual, to that which demonstrates complete assurance, strong in faith. We saw that in Romans and 1 Corinthians, that there are these types of believers in the church. Some are weaker in faith. Some do not have the confidence that others have because they have not been exposed to the same amount of teaching. There is a cumulative effect to the study of the truth that over the years you will find that your confidence grows as you see the Word of God operating within your life. That is, in fact, one of the promises to the deacons, that as they apply in their niches, that they will develop the great confidence in the faith, because they will see these principles played out that have to be dealt with, and so other believers will as well. And so the goal, of course, is to be strong in faith, but the basic upshot of it all is that those who are strong in faith should not run roughshod over those who are not. And for those who are weak in faith, they have to avoid judging believers doing things that they don't understand necessarily or that they wouldn't approve of. And so the key thing is to put the conscience of the other believer first. And that's what's very important. In fact, if you look in 1 Corinthians, not in the passage I cited, but I believe Paul deals with this. We looked at chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, where and in their day, the controversies were somewhat different than they are in our days. We don't have idol temples on the corner selling meat. So we don't have to deal with this. If one of these, weird groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses start sacrificing animals and selling meat, then you'd have this issue of should you buy it or should you not? Is the meat tainted? The meat's only going to get tainted by bacteria, really. That's the only way it can get tainted in other ways. But I mean, it's not tainted by spiritual means. But some believers would have an aversion to that. They would say, I'm not going to go there. I'll buy my meat elsewhere because I don't, number one, I wouldn't want to support them. That's another whole issue that arose out of that. Well, it might look like you're supporting idol worship. Well, we obviously don't want to do that. So for believers today, the issues are more the issues of controversy. And this is when we talk about the non-essentials to the Christian faith. And not everything is an essential of the faith. By essential, it tells you that not everything is essential. We basically have to hold to the fundamentals of our faith, that we believe in Christ for salvation, that he did faith is the key. It is the way one obtains salvation, and these types of things. Well, whether you celebrate Christmas doesn't play into that. Whether you celebrate Easter doesn't play into that. Whether you celebrate your birthday doesn't play into that. According to the Satanic Bible, the most unholy day of the year is your birthday because it glorifies self. So you should never celebrate your birthday because the Satanists say it's bad. I don't really care. I don't, tend to do much. But, these types of things are issues that believers will sit and argue about. And that's what we want to avoid. There's no place for arguing about non-essentials. It's fruitless. And some people are going to want to do something, some aren't. Obviously, if your celebration of Christmas involves skipping Bible class and all of that, well, that's another whole issue. But then you've got the whole face-to-face and not forsaking the assembly thing. That's not really a spiritual issue of whether you celebrate Christmas or not. These types of things where, it's my birthday, I'm going to go out and eat, so I'm going to skip class. Well, I don't think I would do that personally. That's just not anything I think I would do. But so on things like that, where they're non-essential, if people like to have a Christmas tree in their house, I don't, but we did, when the kids were growing up. But I understand the pagan traditions behind Christmas. There's not one Christian thing in Christmas. That's ironic. Not one Christian thing in the whole Christmas celebration. But they try to put a guise on it of Christianity. Oh, it's Jesus' birthday. No, it's not. Jesus wasn't born in December. He was born in September, for one thing. When people don't study the Bible and they don't concern themselves with chronology and other factors that you need to know, because this is all very important, they make decisions like that. So you got believers that are weak. And so Paul says in chapter 9 here, he basically says though I am free, verse 19, from all men, that I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win the more. And here he's not talking about compromise, but he's talking about putting aside these non-essential factors and entering as much as you can into, in the context of the gospel, some sort of rapport with your audience. And then if you look in chapter 10, if an unbeliever, verse 27 now, if an unbeliever invites you and you want to go, and this is one where when I got to this verse, I had to redo my whole doctrine of separation, because the fact is, I'd always said I didn't ever think I would want to do it. But is there a time and a place for dealing, meeting with unbelievers, socializing with them. Yes, but they're few and far between, for one thing. Mike, you may be on a job and they may have a Christmas party. I don't think you're violating doctrine to go to a Christmas party. If you skip Bible class and do it, another issue. But if you just go and you're there with them and, you know, you don't enter into their stuff, and if you have the opportunity to present the gospel, and I would presume on a one-on-one deal where you're going to socialize with somebody that you know is either not a believer or you know is not a believer. That's what he says here. And you want to go. I would assume a believer would only want to go in order to evangelize at some level. But, you know, there may be some other reason I can't think of. But I certainly know you'd be well within biblical parameters if you went because you felt the leading of the Holy Spirit that this person might be ready for the gospel and you're going to evangelize them. Okay, that's fine. But he says, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. And I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that which I give thanks? And the goal of all this, of course, as he says, is to give no offense. That's the goal. We don't want to try to trip people up. So if somebody says to you, yes, we're going to have a dinner and then, you know, we're going to break into the orgy. Well, maybe going to that's not the best idea. If you know ahead of time that there's going to be some unseemly activity, let's say. I pick a ludicrous example because hopefully no one would ever do that. You say, hopefully. The pastor, the stupid pastor, he just hopes and hopes, you know. So you got this deal of you have to consider the other person's conscience. That's the deal. And that's what we want to take away from this in terms of the person that might be weak in faith. They need to grow up. But you're not going to grow them up by browbeating them or treating them like they're nothing. And on the other hand, the person that's weak has to avoid this deal of judging what they don't understand. Because I do things, and a believer that's new to doctrine is going to think, well, why does he do that? Why does he do that this way? Why, you know, I've wondered about a lot of this stuff myself. Why are things the way they are when it comes to the doctrine and the teaching and how we do things and all that? Well, there's reasons for it that have been thought through and in some cases have been thought through repeatedly. I mean, when we went back and redid after our fiasco, had to redo our bylaws, believe me, it took a long time to wade through all that and think, okay, now we know where the landmines are. Let's make sure we don't step on them again. And so it took a long time. But there was a lot of thought that went into the bylaw. I don't know how many revisions we went through. What, 3, 4, 5? It's hard for me to remember now. But poor Bill never knew. He wasn't there half the time anyway. But no, I'm kidding. That's a joke. That's a joke. So you got this faith. It can be strong. Or in Matthew 6:30, he deals with this matter of weak faith. And in this case, he talks in the context here of your living grace. That God hasn't brought you out here to kill you. That he's going to provide for you. If he provides, and what he uses here is what we call an a fortiori argument, which means with greater force. It's from the Latin. And he argues from the lesser to the greater. If God takes care of the lesser things in this world, like birds and grass and animals, do you think he does not care about human beings? Do you think they fall somewhere down on the list below that? No, humans are more important. And so in verse 30, he says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Stop worrying then. And this is one of them. This is some. I mean, if you could get a believer who struggles with this to just quit worrying sometimes. And that's easy to say when you're not the believer that struggles with that. Now, you may struggle with another sin. Some believers struggle with these sins of worry and doubt and these types of things. And so, but you got to recognize that the more you're exposed to the truth, obviously, the more you're built up in this. Hey, God's going to take care of me. I've seen him do it before. He takes care of me. That doesn't mean, on the other hand, that we chuck our brain at the door and say, well, I don't need to work, I don't need to save, because God will always take care of me. But there's all kinds of verses to the other effect that go to the ant, you sluggard, look at how he operates. I wonder what we can learn from ants. Oh, we can learn that you work hard in the summer and you store it up. You have a savings account. Because there's going to come a time when you're going to need it. And so you have to balance these things. And I mean, I know that this deal about we're close to the rapture. I understand that. But I've seen believers that have said, well, you don't want to die with any money in the bank. Why? What's that going to hurt? Well, if there was applications that needed to be made and you're not making them because you're more worried about retirement than you are about other believers, well, that's a different issue, though. And so, but you have these things where you can learn, and we have to balance this. So I've seen people that say, well, you better spend it all now because there won't be the only thing I don't want left here is my wine. That I want to drink. And I wouldn't mind being flat broke on the day of the rapture. It wouldn't bother me. But I mean, that would be the ideal. But that's why God's never going to let us know when this is. You can imagine how it would change behaviors. If we had weeks and months leading up to the rapture, or years, even a couple of years, where you knew. No man knows, not the hour, not the day, not the sun, not the angels. God's withheld this information. And I can see why now. Now, you know, I always kept thinking, well, surely there's a clue in here somewhere that'll tell us. No, it's not. Not going to. And you wouldn't be living by faith if you knew the day of the rapture. You'd be, well, I know right what to plan for now. I don't have to faith rest anything. So, but again, you have to have a balance here. Yes, God will provide living grace. And I've seen both kind of believers. Now, I used to be more the every nickel I get, put it aside, save it for a rainy day. Don't spend anything on yourself. Put it away. Then when you die, the kids can have it. And then I did Ecclesiastes, and I found out that was a dumb approach to life. That you had to have a balance where, no, you can enjoy things and have things. But you also have to plan for the rainy day. You have to plan ahead. And so this idea, well, I'm in the rapture generation, I don't have to plan ahead. That is a false assessment of what it means to be close to the rapture. That to me does not mean, oh, then all the other doctrines we've learned are off. Because now we know we're going to be raptured. Well, and again, there are believers who lived in the rapture generation likely as we get close to the end here. But they're dead now. They didn't think they were going to die. They thought they'd be raptured. And so the whole point is you've got to live in such a way that demonstrates, you know, faith and confidence in God. And don't resort to worry when things get tough. I'll just sit around and stew about it. That's easy to do. And that's the sin that elite believers lunch. Well, two, here certain believers demonstrated strong or great faith in time and were considered worthy of praise. Matthew 8, 5 through 10. Ironically enough, none of the Jews were. The few people Jesus praises all are Gentiles. That is just, to me, mind-blowing. That he couldn't find one Jew. And you know he was constantly saying to the disciples, "Oh, men of little faith." And the nation was characterized by this, by a paucity of faith in God and his plan. And yet these were supposed to be God's representatives. Well, this Roman centurion, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." And Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. But you just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." And there was another deal in Mark, I believe it was. Let's see, where were we at here? Probably it's that Syrophoenician woman. I can't remember right now where it is.
724.
Seven. Okay, there. Okay, 724. All right, there you go. See, somebody studies this stuff. Thank God it's Chet. Do you want to teach tonight? Sun's right. Clock's right twice a day, right? Yeah. So Jesus got up and went away to the region of Tyre. And there's this Gentile in verse 26, the Syro-Phoenician race, a Gentile. And she kept asking him to cast a demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she answered and said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And essentially he was using a racial slur, because this was a pretty common slur that Jews used against Gentiles, was dogs. This was how they referred to them. And so she doesn't let this deter her. She just keeps plowing right on through. And she said, "Well, yeah, that's true. You know, she didn't even slow her down, apparently." And she just says, "Look, but even the dogs get the benefit from being around under the table." And he said, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And her faith was, and again, this is her faith. What kind of faith is it? The type of faith that doesn't give up. She continues to believe even when he insults her. And so she's one of those. Romans 4:20, and that we're going to see. We're coming up on this, obviously, here, dealing with Abraham and his phase two tests in faith. And yet, with respect, in verse 19 begins our thought here. "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead." Now, see, Abraham was not sexually dead. I don't know that if I've taught that he was. I can't remember what I taught in Genesis. I could go look. But he says, "Now as good as dead." But Abraham fathered children until he was about, around 150. So pretty good evidence that men can continue to procreate all their life, pretty much. Since he was about 100 years old, or the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, that's another issue. Sarah was sexually dead. She could not reproduce. She was past menopause. She wasn't creating eggs anymore. And so there's this miracle God does, where one last time, for however it's... And then even when she was fertile in her younger years and producing eggs, she couldn't get pregnant. She never got pregnant. And so the reality is, she's now, on top of that, whatever her problem was, sexually dead on top of it. So it's a real, dead situation. And yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God promised. Now, this is the issue of faith. Are God's promises any good? Are they trustworthy? Are they valid? And that's where the faith has to lie, is on the Word of God. That's where it has to rest. So L here, faith, is classified as a basic doctrinal teaching. This doctrine is one that we would call not simple, but certainly a part of the basics of the faith. There are other doctrines that are more complicated, more difficult to sort through. But this is one that's pretty basic. So he says, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, "Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God." That's a basic thing. That's the fundamental foundation of Christianity. But he said, "Well, we've got to move on from here." Now, it doesn't mean you don't have to know this. But he said, I take it that you should, as he's writing to these Hebrews, they should have known all this by now. And so he says, we're not going to just deal with the basic, easy things. We need to move on. You need to be challenged. This is one of the problems in congregations, is where if the pastor isn't doing the work, the congregation is not being challenged. I mean, when you go out of Bible class, if I've done my job, you ought to at least have something to think about. Something maybe new that you haven't heard, or something, "Well, I've been reinforced in that. I've believed that all this time, but I see, now it's that much more true." And so the same thing's true with kids kind of in general. They need to be challenged. They need to have something to strive toward. And we have it with doctrine, because we're never going to run out of material. That's the beauty of it. And whatever we learn, we'll never learn it all. And that's the beauty of it. Well, Roman numeral 4 here, biblical usages of faith. Phase 1 faith, or saving faith. The gospel supplies the content necessary for obtaining eternal salvation. As Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God to salvation." In Romans 1:16, to everyone who believes. It makes very clear that faith in the unique person and work of Christ is the only means by which one can procure a relationship with God. John 3:15-18. And this is, again, a fundamental teaching that you should have by now heard many times, that there is no other way of salvation, that it is only through Christ, His person and His work, and that's it. So John here, 3:15, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, not at the first advent. Second advent, yes. He is coming to judge, by the way. The day of judgment is coming for all people. But first advent, so the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And so, see these other verses there, Acts 16:31. Believe in what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 4:12, Romans 10:9, 1 Timothy 1:16. 2, one can exercise saving faith from an early age. Once one reaches God consciousness, faith becomes an option. Matthew 18:6. And so, seems like I remember both of the kids were saved at pretty early ages. I think Laura was maybe only 5 or 6 when she believed. And I don't know, I think Michael was a little older than that. But they believed at a pretty early age. Kids can. Not every kid will. I was 21 before I believed. So, go a long ways without, many years without doing it. But, Matthew here, 18:6. Oops, that's 19. That won't work. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. And he's clearly in verse 2 talking about little ones in terms of young children. Because he takes a child and sets him before them. He's using him as an object lesson. And children, again, have a great capacity for faith because they tend to believe what they're told. And that's good if their content is correct. The problem is when they're told stuff that's, you know, nonsense and they believe it. That happens. But he say, if you mess with one of these, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. So faith is an option from an early age, and then of course the follow through with water baptism is the next ritual. 3, phase 1 faith is accessible to all normal men. There is no barrier based on age, race, national origin, sex, political beliefs, economic condition, cultural norms, or any other variable. It is available to everybody. Anybody can believe. This is why, one of the reasons, of course, as we pointed out, God had to pick a universal system that was accessible to everybody. Because he can only have one way of salvation. And that's what the Bible clearly reveals. There's only one way. Matthew 21:32. For John here came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe it. Well, this is a slap in their face. This was, you know, you people are idiots type of address to them. Because they despised the tax collectors and the prostitutes because they were sinners. And so these men weren't righteous. But the Pharisees believed they were. But they did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. And so anybody can come to faith. See John 4:39. That's where the Samaritan woman comes to faith through an encounter with Christ. Acts 10:34-35, in the house of Cornelius the Gentile. Peter takes the gospel to them. And you can also see Galatians 3:28. So faith is available to everybody. 4, no human works are necessary or allowed in phase 1 salvation. Therefore, boasting or pride in achievement is excluded. We have just seen this recently, Romans 3:27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of principle? A principle of works? No, by the principle of faith. Also verse 27, well, that was verse 27. And then 4:2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But again, not before God. When you read this and you think about it, Abraham doesn't have anything to boast about because the promises, the if part of this clause, is not true. It's presumed it's true, but it's truly not true in reality. He wasn't justified by works. Five synonyms for saving faith include receive him, John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Believe in him or believe in his name, the same phrase there in John 1:12. That's a synonym for phase one faith. See the work of God. This is an intriguing one because this is the only time, John 6:35. Pardon me, 6:29. They said, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And you see heavily in their thinking, works oriented mentality. Doing something to impress God, doing something to get God in their debt. And that just doesn't ever happen. You can't do it. It's a waste of time. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And the demonstrative pronoun there, this, is defined as believing in him is the work of God. Which is ironic because, it's a play on words. You work and faith are two mutually contradictory things. And so he said, you work by believing. That's what God wants, if you're curious. Comes to me, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. And you can probably tell these clauses are set up in a parallel fashion, that coming to me and believing in me are the first part, and not hungering and thirsting are the second part. So that's also found in verse 37. Eats my flesh and drinks my blood. You got to love this one. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And they thought he was teaching cannibalism. And that's really, they were such wooden-headed literalists that when they hear this, they just think, what is he doing? And they were so confused and misguided, they said, just this teaching, this is too weird. We're going to leave. And so a bunch of them left that day who had been following him, were disciples, were believers. But the teaching was too hard for them. They didn't want to think through it and figure it out. Why is he communicating this way? Well, number one of the reasons he communicates this way, the positive believer will seek out the truth and find it. The negative believer will say, that doesn't make any sense. I can't see that. Where does he get that? And they'll just let it go. And they'll never get it. But the positive believer will figure it out. They'll work through it and say, okay, what's this all mean? Now, this has nothing to do, by the way, with the Lord's table at all. He's not discussing any ritual here at all. He hasn't even established that ritual yet. That doesn't happen until the night he was betrayed. So this is a salvation saying, not a phase two. He who enters through me, this is in the analogy of the door, as he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And again, while we focus in here right now on the first part of this being saved, there's a great freedom and abundance that comes in the Christian life that's designed into it. As he says, the thief comes to kill and steal and destroy, but I have come that they might have life, that's be saved, and have it abundantly. That's go in and out and find pasture. As a sheep, you can't do much more than that. That's kind of the ideal life of a sheep. They just go out to the pasture, they eat and they drink and they stand there, and hopefully the wolves don't kill them, or the bears or the lions or whatever's out there, the coyotes, that kind of thing. And then at the end of the day, they go back to the pen and they lay down and rest. And that's it. And that's how they spend their entire life, and then they're very happy. And that's all it takes. It doesn't take a whole lot, really. So enters through me, it's referenced under the narrow gate, Matthew 7:13, entering by the narrow gate, which indicates, number one, there's only one way of salvation. There's not a plethora of ways. Number two, it's very demanding. That's the idea of the narrow gate. You can't just carry everything through there. You can't bring all your baggage. You can't bring your preconceived ideas. The only thing you can bring is faith in Christ through the narrow gate. So Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many people who will promote many things to you in the course of your lifetime. Some of them quite harmful to you. Some of them will kill you. Some of them will do you in. How many times do you have to do, say, certain drugs, heroin? You know, inevitably, the heroin addict will overdose if they don't recover. This is not an unknown fact. I think most people are aware of this. And so certain things the world will promote to you and say, do this, do this, do this. And so they've got all kinds of ideas, and particularly when it comes to religion. Because everybody knows God and has it all figured out. Well, guess what? Most people don't. That's the whole deal. So the broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter it through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You know why they have to find it? They have to seek for it. That's why they're called seekers. That's what positive volition is referred to. And they will find it. The seekers will find. You've got that same promise there. Seek and you will find. But keep on seeking. You can't just say, oh, well, I looked once. And that's it. I mean, if you lost something valuable, if you lost a $100 bill in your house, and you knew it was in your house, or your car keys, or something that you need real bad, and do you just quit? Oh, well, I looked. You'll turn that place upside down twice until you find what it is you're looking for. Well, that's the nature of positive volition. You can't keep them from the truth. They want it. They need it. Negative, you can't drag them to it. You can put it any way you want to, and they're not going to accept it. And that's not on us. That's on them. Occasionally here, obey is also used as a synonym in the context of salvation for faith. John 3, what does it mean to obey the Son? Well, it means to believe in Him. That's what it takes. John 3, 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. So not obeying the Son is the opposite of believing. That's your setup there. So to obey is to believe. Does the will of my Father. This is, and he said, that probably could have been included with that other one. The work of God. Doing the will of my Father. Matthew 7:21. And so, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. And they supplied the words, will enter. I mean, to complete the thought, which is fine. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And he will say, I will declare to them, I never knew you. So the point is that people do a lot of religious activity. There's a lot of religious work going on out there. Good stuff, man. But how much of it is of God? Well, one, if it can't find its home in the scriptures and you can't find some justification for it, it's a waste of time. And two, how many religious groups are out here, all they're trying to do is clean up the devil's world? You're never going to clean up the devil's world. It's a nasty, filthy place from day one, and it hasn't gotten any better. But again, the world is the expression of Satan's perverted genius, the darkness that resides out there. And people think, we're going to fix it. So the fundies will run around and scream, revival! We got to have a revival, or we're going to save the nation. We're going to pray the nation back into Christianity. I don't think so. It doesn't work that way. And so they think they're going to change the nation or change the world. And, let's go help all the poor people in Africa. Let's die of Ebola. Maybe you shouldn't be there. That ever occurred to you? No. No. But many of these are religious fundies. And they think somehow that serving people in Africa is more important than serving people, the homeless, say, in Sarasota. So, but because it's more glorious to run across the globe to do it. Well, no, it's not. Are you telling me there's no homeless, there's no needy people in America? There's no unbelievers to evangelize? No, they're all over the place, in fact. And so this idea that because it's romantic, they've romanticized the idea of missions. By the way, did you know the word mission and missionary is not even used in the Bible? That doesn't slow them down. that it's not even in there, because they take the picture in Acts during the temporary period, the transitional period of the church age into the church age, and they try to make that the norm for everything. I was just talking, we had a discussion Saturday when we were doing had our little seminary class, and Bill was telling me about this guy that said, "Well, you know, it sounds like to me you don't emphasize evangelism here very much." He said, "Well, just to the extent that you're supposed to. I mean, if people ask us, we'll tell them what we do and why, and we'll give them an explanation. But no, we're not going to chase them out, grab them by the lapels, and headbutt them for Jesus. No, we're not doing that." And that's the evangelism explosion, discipleship programs, and this kind of stuff. Well, that's the fundies have been doing that for years. That came out of Fort Lauderdale, by the way, of all places. That was where that all came from. And no, we don't do that. He said, "Well, what about the Great Commission?" And I said, "Well, if he wants to hang his hat on the Great Commission, then he needs to go to Jerusalem right now and start." Because when he told the disciples, "You're going to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth," he said, "You're going to start in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 1, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, if you're going to fulfill that, then you better go start in Jerusalem. And good luck on that. They want a few more fundies over there. I don't think so. But they like Americans in the Middle East. We've been seeing how much they like us. Oh boy, yeah. What are these journalists, what are these people doing over there in the first place? Why does this have to be reported even? What's going on? Why do I care what's going on a half a world away? In some ways, it's not our business. But we've meddled. I saw a pretty decent movie, too. I don't know if you ever saw it. It was called The Green Zone. It was a Matt Damon movie. And it kind of exposed some of, we knew there were no weapons of mass destruction there before we got there. Somebody in the government wanted to invade Iraq, and we did. Didn't have anything to do with weapons of mass destruction at all, ever. Now, guess what? Never found one. Couldn't find them. Why? They weren't there. We knew they weren't there. But that didn't matter. So again, this idea of, yes, we evangelize if somebody asks, or if, you know, if they call or they contact us on the website, we don't just spit on them and say, "No, we won't tell you the truth." We answer them and try to explain to them. And I spent literally not too long ago, I spent 45 minutes on the phone with a woman listening to all her gripes and this and that about the fundies and how bad they were and how she wanted sound teaching. I said, "Well, here's where we meet and when." "Okay, well, I don't think I'll be there, but..." "Okay, well, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink." So doing the will of the Father there. All this religious activity, much of it's being done by people who haven't even believed in Christ. They think, "I believe in God, therefore I'm a Christian." No, you're not. That's not what the Bible teaches. Well, 6, saving faith secures numerous blessings for the church age believer. And a lot of things happen at the point of salvation. None of them are experiential. You don't feel them. But a lot of things happen, and I didn't want to put all that in here. We already have about 8 pages to cover, so I tried to stick just with faith. Well, the first thing that happens is the imputation of righteousness. This is also known as phase 1 justification. This is where we're studying right now in Romans there, 4, 3 through 6. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, dikaiō, to declare righteous, to treat as just or innocent. How does he do this for sinners? Well, we know it was done through the work of Christ on the cross. He doesn't just violate righteousness, that Christ died for the sins of the world. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, as the sins of the world are imputed into his perfect body, and he becomes a sinner at that point, as it were, under the wrath of God. And he endured the wrath of God for 3 hours. Separation from the Father. That's what the wrath of God is. Is separation from the Father. See, all the people that think, "I don't like God. I don't like his world. I don't want a world. I'd like a world without God." He's going to give them that, all right. That's what they're going to get in hell. It's a world without God. And so, the idea, "Well, I'll just hang out with my buddies. We'll all go to hell together." Well, there's no love in hell. That's a problem. You're not going to have any friends. There's no light in hell. It's eternal outer darkness. There's no joy in hell. There's no peace in hell. It's constant torment. There's no security in hell. You're just constantly, you're never going to be happy. There's no happiness at all. It's misery, it's depression, it's discouragement, it's despair, never-ending cycles of just sorrow and remorse and regret for all your life. When are the days you felt the worst in your life? Probably when you regretted something. And regret is a horrible, powerful emotion. And for them to feel this forever, eternal regret, knowing that they're there because of their own stupidity and that they didn't have to be there. I cannot even imagine what that would be like. I don't want to think about it, frankly. It's creepy. So, his faith is credited for righteousness. And also there, 5:1, therefore, now, and when we get to chapter 5, he concludes that justification for believers is a foregone conclusion. We, now that we, because we have been justified by faith, it's an aorist participle, but it's probably causal in its force. Because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we'll get into that because peace gets into this matter of reconciliation. And that gets into the matter of enemies, people that hate each other. And the fact is, Jesus Christ removed the enmity. That we were God's enemies. And God's going to dump His wrath on all His enemies. You can pick almost any prophecy in the Old Testament and find out that's going to be true. That they are going to be subject to the wrath of God. And, as a matter of fact, we don't even have to go that far. Back up to Romans 2. Paul's already addressed this. Verse 5, but because, or in accordance with, of your stubbornness, to the same degree that you stubbornly refuse to repent, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. That following on the heels of that, beauty of this, eternal life. Now we have God's own life within us. And again, while we talk about it in terms of duration, eternal life is a quality of life. It's the quality of life that God has. John 3:16, of course, you should know by heart. God so loved the world that we would have eternal life. John 3:36, you can also see 5:24, 6:47. All these verses say that you have eternal life through salvation. Adoption, this enters us into the family of God. John 1:12. As many as received them, to them He gave the right. And this gets into legalities. That if God adopts you as a son, and here's where the eisegagics comes in, you really have to understand the Roman system that was in place, the Greek and Roman system of adoption, and all that was going on there. And I think we reviewed that in the early part of Romans. But it's that He has to treat us just like He would His natural son. There can be no distinctions. And so He, again, all things being equal, He has to treat us the same way. That we're now a part of God's family. This is why when we sin, He doesn't disown us. It's a family matter. He may spank you. Oh, has God ever spanked any of us? Nah, nobody here's been under discipline. Not me. I'm lying through my teeth. So, yes, we've all probably had it. But it's a family matter, though, see. He doesn't throw us down and sell us out, throw us out of the house. Oh, you're no longer my son. You know, He has to continue to treat us as sons. Even the way we're children of His out there, and there are way more of those than adjusted believers like you guys. So, Ephesians also, you can see 1:5. Regeneration of the human spirit, Titus 3:5. That you went from, essentially Adam and Eve did this. When they were created trichotomous. And when they sinned, their human spirit died, reducing them to a dichotomous state. Well, when they believed later that day, so if this was all experiential, they'd be wrecks. I mean, but they knew something had happened. They knew they died spiritually, but how that all happened, and you see it in their behavior that they act very different. Then they believe, but then when you believe, you're restored right back to here. The human spirit is restored. The unbeliever is a dichotomous state. He always is. He doesn't have a human spirit. Therefore, he can't really contact God. The only thing God's going to listen to from an unbeliever is, Lord, I want to believe in your Son and have eternal life. That's what God listens to. There is pretty good evidence. And I remember this back when I was a fundy, ironically enough, because the guy who was our pastor at that time, he was trying to make a point, but he went about it kind of bad. And essentially, it came out in the press that he said that God doesn't hear the prayers of Jews. Well, you can imagine the uproar that some Baptist had said this. Well, first, he didn't say that. He was saying, why do we ask unbelievers and Jews and other people like that to get up and pray at our functions? Because God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers, is what he was trying to say. And he doesn't. He will listen to the prayer of salvation. But it's pretty clear when he says to them, many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, he's going to have a turn a deaf ear to it. He's not going to say, oh, yeah, you're right. You people did a lot of neat stuff. You just forgot to believe, however. And so, and John deals with the fact that if we pray according to his will, we know that he hears us. Well, the implication being, if we, even as believers, if we don't pray according to his will, he doesn't pay attention. Or that the answer is going to be no. Or that he's not even listening. We want to pray in accordance with God's will. That's what prayer is for. To help us be attuned to that. Well, you received a spiritual gift, 1 Peter 4:10. There's been many teachings on this. One, another problem in the, quote, doctrinal movement. The doctrinal movement's about had it as far as I'm concerned. But I don't know if it's a movement as much as it is. Just a few churches here and there that are trying to do it right in the last days. There's not a lot of them out there. But we want to be one of them. Sadly, one of the things that was hardly ever taught was spiritual gifts. And then when it was taught, it was just all muddied up. There was no distinction made between offices and gifts. And what gifts a believer could have. They don't make a distinction between temporary gifts and permanent gifts. That's a huge mistake. And so here you have, and we're going to cover this in Romans, because this book was written in such a way that Paul really dealt with the fundamental basics that he had to deal with. And when he gets to spiritual gifts, he lists seven of them. And I believe there's seven of them for a precise reason. That they reflect the perfection, seven is being the number of perfection or completion, that they reflect a complete picture, the person who functions under all these gifts will reflect a complete picture of the Lord and how he behaved during his life. Well, 1 Peter 4:10, first, you got one spiritual gift of salvation. Your job is to figure out what it is and apply it under it. That's your job. So as each one has received a special gift, scratch special, it's a spiritual gift. In fact, it's a pneumatikos, a spiritual gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So when we get into gifts, number one, all the gifts are not the same. Number two, all believers don't have the same gift. And in a body, you need balance. You can't just have seven eyeballs and no feet. You need a body with, two eyes, two feet, two hands. You have to have all the bodily parts. And so you get the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, where he takes up residence within the believer. Jesus told the disciples when he was alive, the Spirit who has been with you will be in you. He prophesied of this change of the base of operations that was a signal of the new dispensation. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge. The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And that has the idea of the Holy Spirit sort of represents the earnest money, the 10% down in the transaction that validates that God's serious about fulfilling this. That one of the things we're going to find in Romans is what God has started, he's not going to stop. That he has a plan for the very rest of your life. And his plan is to conform you to the image of his son and then, of course, take you to glory and all of that. And that he will fulfill. Even in those who resist him and don't comply. They're still going to heaven if they're believers. Now, they're going to be up there, and they're going to probably have some regrets initially, I would think, at the bema seat. But how that all plays out, I don't know. I can't see them having regrets for all eternity. That would kind of ruin heaven. But they're going to realize, they're going to see other believers. I think everybody will be perfectly oriented, which will be weird. But I think everybody will say, well, okay, this is what I've got, and this is what God provided, and And really, a lot of this is going to be based on capacity. If you don't have the capacity for certain things, you don't know if you don't have them. Doesn't matter to you. I've got no capacity for good wine, so I'm going to Walmart to shop. Because they've got great deals on wine. They got wine for $3.99 a bottle. Well, good for you. Well, I pour you a big Chateauneuf du Pape from well-aged wine from France, it'll blow your mind. But if you have no capacity for it, it won't matter. You'll be happy drinking grape juice in heaven, or you could be drinking, Lafite Rothschild. So, but I think God will work all that out. But again, I think in the Bema seat, there's got to be some initial sort of regrets that, I missed out on all these things, and the Holy Spirit was the down payment to tell me God was serious. So this is why we keep our focus, this picture hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I bring my reward with me. That's what we're looking for, the rewards. How did Abraham make it? He's looking off to the reward. How did Moses make it? He was looking to the reward. How did all the great believers in history make it? They were looking to the reward. How did Jesus make it through his test? He, who for the joy sat before him. He knew that if he did all this, he was subject to great reward. Oh, well, a name above every name. The premier person in the universe. That's a pretty big reward right there in and of itself. And then, of course, the vindication of being raised from the dead. That's huge. Well, the guarantee of a resurrection body. And that is essentially what the Holy Spirit is the down payment on. 1 Corinthians and our resurrection body and our eternal rewards. That if we've got the Holy Spirit, the argument would be, then God's going to do all this other stuff too. Because that's why he gave us the Spirit, was to prove it to us. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. For since through a man came death. I'm not sure why I cited this verse here. 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, yes. Okay, it is. By death, so also by a man came the resurrection of the dead. And he talks about this body in some degree even later on when he says it's an immortal body, it's a spiritual body, and it's got other qualities to it that it cannot die, cannot be degraded. My suspicion is the body will not have infirmities. Certainly we know in Jesus' body, he still bore those marks. Now that may be part of God's eternal plan. But I don't see us needing heaven or glasses or dentists or chiropractors in heaven. I think this body will be able to take care of you and take care of itself. Okay, well, our time's gone. Let's stop there and we will continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.